what Joel asked, you know, you want to participate in any way. Usually they carry the bulk of the service, but if there's something we want to feed into, they welcome that. One other brief announcement. 3 years ago, 2016, we participated in Cleanup Lethbridge. So we're doing that again. Again, this is very short notice, but again, it took till now to kind of come together. Not that it needs a lot of organizing. Pitch in Canada starts, I think, the 22nd, and it goes for a week. That's every year across Canada. And so Love Lethbridge is connecting with Love Lethbridge youth, overseen by Geralee and Shayna and Kaylan and Katie. And so, yes, we're joining together. So 9 o'clock, I sent an email. I'll send it out one more time. 9 o'clock this Saturday morning, meeting at the Henderson Pool. And there will be assigned areas, depending on how many people show up, as to how many areas we get to tackle and help to clean up the streets of Lethbridge. So this morning, we are again in Romans chapter 8. Life in the Spirit, subheading, secure in Christ. I want to read verses 28 to 30. And then speak on the latter part of 29 and verse 30. Unless I got 2 or 3 hours in one block, it's kind of hard to unpack all of that and present it to you. So, but overlap reminder is good. My own experience, I don't know if yours is as well, that the first time you hear something, it's like, wow, you know, I hear it. And then after a number of times, it becomes familiar. But it doesn't mean we're living it. I don't know what the average is of how many times we need to hear something before it actually becomes part of us, before it's incarnated, before we eat it, before we live it. And so a familiar passage, nonetheless, the Word of God is life. It never returns void. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Theologians love these passages. They get to dig in deep, and they get to write on it, and they get to study it, and it can become a good study, but for most of us, this is way more than what we would ask for. And yet, it's a passage that comes in Romans 8. We've got to look at it because we know there is life in it. There must be some practical application to it, and hopefully there will be. So, in review, as you know, we started in the beginning of January in the first part of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you remember back then, what I put in front of you is that unless you get past verse 1, you'll never benefit fully from the rest of the chapter. Many Christians get hung up in verse 1 or can't get beyond verse 1 because they live in condemnation. There is shame, there is guilt, and they never get to live as the freedom that Jesus purchased for them. They're somewhere in Romans 7. Yes, it's a reality, but we're not to stay there. We are not to shame ourselves or condemn ourselves because it's like a figment of your imagination. In God's kingdom, there's no condemnation. And so if you are condemned, you know the origin is not the Spirit of God. Thank God for conviction of sin, but we say no to condemnation. And again, a very basic truth, if you have repented of something that the Holy Spirit pointed out and you've brought it to the cross and you know the blood of Jesus has covered it, and yet the next day you get up and it's back again, you know it's not God. It cannot be, because God says, I do not bring it to your remembrance. I have forgotten it. It's no longer in God's memory bank. And so we have expounded through Romans 8 over the weeks. This is number 11. And we have everything we need for life and godliness. It was purchased at the cross. But it may need to be released in time and space in our lives in order for us to enjoy the fullness of God and ultimately come to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ that is spoken about in Ephesians 4, but is also in the verses I read. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's a review of last week. The verse teaches, verse 29, that those who are saved are predestined to be made like the Christ that saved them. I wish I could believe that every Christian believes that for here and now, instead of some wishful thinking that one day, yes, I'll be rescued from this body of sin and death, and one day I'll be like Jesus. Now, we will not reach his glory here and now, but there is way more for us than we currently embrace or enjoy. And the simple reason is, as the earlier part of Romans 8 tells us, the reason is because Christ already indwells us. And to the extent he gets to live through your body and soul, to that extent will you permeate to Jesus who indwells you. So verse 29b, this is where we're jumping in, is where we're launching. It says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, that's a synonym for all believers, male and female. Now, in the Bible, the firstborn is always referred to as the oldest son in a Jewish family. And the firstborn always gets a double portion of the inheritance. So Jesus is promised an incredible inheritance, but the Bible also tells us he wants to share it with us. He wants to share his inheritance. And he has been promised the ends of the earth as his inheritance. And he has been promised a family as part of his inheritance. The oldest son receives a double inheritance. Now, there are some exceptions which we know. There was Isaac. Yes, he was the firstborn in one sense, but there was Ishmael who preceded him. There was Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright. Jacob stole it later, it was given him, and then he lied to his father, deceived his father. And then we also have when Jacob blessed his sons, he bypassed Reuben. Who did he give it to? He gave a double portion to Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh. But this verse tells us that Jesus was fully human. He chose to partake of the humanity you have. I know that's not, by the way, I'm not telling you anything new this morning. But it's life nevertheless. Now, I think it's cause to marvel, as he is one you can draw near to who fully understands your humanity. He was made like us except for sin in all things. We can draw to him, near to him at any time, because he can relate, he can identify with your temptations. He lived the life you're living, because he chose, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the creator of the universe, to humble himself and to take on humanity. He became like you, so you could become like him. He became like you because he wanted you to become like him. And so he's called the firstborn of many brethren. Not the firstborn of the saved, though he is. Not the firstborn of those he created, though he is. Not the firstborn from wherever he is. He became the firstborn of many brethren. He tells his disciples, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. It's a mark of humility for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings to call you his brother. Listen to this, different translation, the New King James. Hebrews 2:11-12 says this, for the one who makes men holy and the men who are made holy share a common humanity, so that he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. For he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Whenever, or if you this morning worship God in spirit and truth, Jesus was singing through you. When you heard the one beside you sing, it's believe in part a fulfillment of this verse. In the midst of the congregation, actually it means assembly, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. So Jesus joins us from within, singing praise to our Father in heaven. He is not ashamed to call them his brethren. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He became like us so we could become like him. So a couple points of application here. One is, he is your older brother. We have the nature of the older brother. What nature does he have? He's got a human nature, and he's got a divine nature. 1 Peter 2 tells us, I think it's 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1, or 2 Peter 1 or 2 Peter 2, it says we have become partakers of his divine nature. Some ways I wish I could jump right to my very end of my message to try and make this sink in. If this simply stays in the mind, it's good, it's wholesome, it's edifying, it's encouraging. But when you eat it, it's over the top. I'm going to come back to that. You have the nature of the older brother, and the older brother you have is Jesus, who created this world. Is Jesus, who spoke the world into existence, who sat with his Father over the flood, who rescued Israel out of Egypt, who defeated Satan at the cross, who gave his life for you. And one of his names, he's an older brother. Now, in some of your families, we have no problem telling all the siblings apart. Like, we just know that's another one of that family. Some families not quite the same. Okay, I'm not sure who your mom and dad are, because you don't look like either one of them. But if he's your older brother, you have a lot in common with him. Can you receive that? That if you have a lot in common with him, you share his nature, his human nature, and partakers of his divine nature. Do you know who you are? You know, the rest of the chapter says if God is for us, basically, if Christ died for us, who can separate us from his love? That's where he's going in Romans 8. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who says, I'm your elder brother, and I want to share my inheritance with you, and I want to share it here and now. I want you to participate and partake with me now. I dwell in you, and I want you to become like me. The second application is, the one family of God is comprised of many brethren. I've been in the city for 14 years approximately, traveled the year prior as well. I am grateful for the level of unity in the body of Christ in Lethbridge. I brought someone along. Actually, it was Joseph. He came to our ministerial on Wednesday. He said, Bill, you guys have something in this city that I don't see in other places. We enjoy a significant level of unity, of oneness. I like to believe that the walls are coming down between churches all over this nation and beyond. But as you also know, why were denominations established? It was not to celebrate where we're united. Denominations exist because it identifies where we're different. That's not the heart of God. I do believe that denominationalism cannot last, cannot stay, because it's not in the heart of God. Through the regenerating grace of the one Spirit, the saints of God are one church, one family, and one brotherhood. Imagine with me here, two brethren in the Lord of very different practices. They meet and they talk together. They both have an open Bible with the Word of God in their hand, and they wonder why this one, the one across from them, doesn't read the passage the same way as they do. You pick the passage. You pick your favorite debatable package or passage. You know, this is what I'm reading. Why don't you see it that way? But then they drop their points of difference. And they decide to not make it an issue. And they drop down to their knees and they say, there is one Christ that saved us. There's one Spirit that inhabits us. There's one love that motivates us. There's one blood that secures us. There's one Christ that heals us. There's one glory that's our future. You have trials, temptations. I have trials and temptations. I have discouragements. You have them. We have our failures and successes. And they pray to the same Father in the name of Jesus, because the firstborn has many brethren. When the church, or as the church, continues to grow in that, God says, I command my blessing. I believe it may be one of the kingpins to see your region, your city, your community experience the power of God. When brethren dwell together in unity, when it's no longer you against me, this denomination against that denomination, this issue against that issue, this one holding on to a grudge, we're family. The Christ in you is a Christ in me. What is your hope of glory of God? Heaven's hope of glory for them is heaven's hope of glory for you. When we live that way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So on to verse 30. It says there, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is one of those pet passages that gets debated. And good men and good women and good believers have taken that passage. They have sat across from one another. They have debated and they have remained at odds with each other. Now, in and of itself, that's not sin. But what did, if the outcome was, I cannot fellowship with you. I can call you a Christian but not a brother. I've heard that. Now we've crossed the line. No, I'm amongst family, I'm amongst brethren. So this passage, again, as last week, I am not going to dig into the two sides. But I seek to speak what is in the passage. Words always life-giving. It talks about those whom he predestined, these he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those that he justified, he also glorified. So the one leads to the other, to the other, to the other. It talks of starting with predestination, ends up in being glorified. The one assures the other. Think about this. Pregnancy. Mom gets pregnant, or your wife gets pregnant. Step one. What's next? Pregnancy. Then there is labor. Then there is delivery. And then there's the raising of a child. The one leads to the other. If all things are well, that's what it leads to. You can't put a stop to it. It's okay, we're going to stop halfway here. Now, sometimes children die. But if you conceive, the belly grows. At some point, you're going to go into labor. Hopefully not before 10, past 10 months. That's been a while. I think the doctors intercept long before that. I don't know if anybody's gone 10 months, but I know my wife, she had one of the pregnancies went way overdue, was not healthy, was not good. And so, deliverance. And sometimes, moms, you like to farm your kids out for a while. But you can't stop the process. You're in it. Predestination, called, justified, glorified. Those whom God predestined means they in the end would be glorified. But you got to put it back on verse 29 where it says, those who are saved are predestined to become Christ-like. You can't take the word predestination to go and tack it onto anything else. The context is the predestination is those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so, for instance, you can look at this passage. If you think theology, you think, okay, I understand calling, and then there's justification, and then there's sanctification, and then there is glorification. Where's sanctification? I think it's predestination. It's predestined. So he's already covered that. Being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son is to grow closer and closer to looking like Jesus, the process of holiness. Glorification means that believers will be perfectly conformed to the holy character of their Savior. Now, here's one of the, you know, I got sometimes weird thoughts. Maybe you never have these. It's like, okay, so what if there's a Christian, he gets saved, he, she gets saved, and basically parks themselves, because in the end, they'll be glorified anyway. They will be like Jesus anyway. Versus the one who puts everything on the altar, and now they're in process of becoming like Jesus, and in the end, they get the same result. What's the difference? It's not fair. Now, we know that your works will be tested. We don't do works to be saved, but as a result of being saved, and they will be rewarded on the other side. But whether you get halfway there, or three-quarters there, or 30% there, what's the difference when at the end, at the finish line, we're all glorified? Anyway, that's some of my ramblings in my mind. But here's a little story. Apparently, it's a true story. The story is told of a generation ago when an old farmer brought his family to the big city for the very first time. They'd never seen buildings so tall or sights so impressive. The farmer dropped his wife off at a department store and took his son with him to the bank, the tallest of all the buildings. As they walked into the lobby, they saw something else they had never seen before. Two steel doors opened. A rather large and elderly woman walked in, and the steel doors closed behind her. The dial over the door swept to the right and then back to the left. The doors opened and a beautiful young lady walked out. The farmer was amazed. He turned to his son and said, "You wait right here. I'm going to get your mother and run her through that thing." So where did God start with you? Where are you going to end up? Glory. Now, I wish the process was that simple. Get in an elevator, go up a floor, down a floor, and you come out a totally new being. But those whom God predestined, these he also glorified. So, believer in Jesus Christ, persevere. Because the good work God is doing in your life will ultimately result in you being glorified. Now, I do have to go on some doctrine here, and I'm okay if there's some of you here who disagree. We're still going to open our Bibles, and we're going to still worship the same God and pray together and say hallelujah. But I want to say this. There are those who say, once saved, always saved. That's not biblical. Why? It can lead to careless living and arrogant presumption. You show me in your Bible something that even comes close to that kind of statement. Those whom he called, he justified and glorified through the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. So once saved, always saved is a mindset of no law. Not that we are ruled by law, but the ways of God are the ways of a believer. And so once saved, always saved is putting in the same camp as greasy grace. Minimizing the cost of your older brother. What I do believe is biblical, though not directly taken from Scripture, but what is coined in one camp is called perseverance of the saints. Because I believe that's highlighted in verse 28 and 29. And I know there's testy passages, Hebrews 6, some would say Hebrews 10. What about Judas? But you see, if you're saved by grace, it never comes to you having to hold on for dear life by your works to stay saved. Can't be. That contradicts Scripture. But neither can you say, once saved, always saved. That is not the voice of the Spirit. But that which God has begun, he will finish. Philippians 1:6. The good work he's begun, he will finish. We know that this is the paraphrase I have of verse 28. We know that in all things God is working together with those who love him, who are called according to his purposes in order to bring about good. There is no indication in this verse of careless living outside of an intimate relationship with the Lord. I met a lady a few weeks ago who was initially in a cult church, got rescued from there and then moved to another church. And because her spouse had been unfaithful, or he left her, they ended up divorcing. She ended up remarrying a man who had also had an unfaithful spouse and was divorced, and they got married. And she was told by one of her co-worshippers that because you got married to, or if you get, I think it was before, if you get married to him, you're going to go to hell. Now, this lady was also an orphan. She was adopted. All her needs were met, except she wasn't loved upon. Was never told, I love you. And guess what one of her struggles is? God loving her. And she struggles with, am I even saved? I know what a sponge does. I know what a sponge looks like, and I know what a dry sponge is, and I know what a dry sponge does when you drop it in water. This lady is like a dry sponge all the time. You can't give her enough to satisfy her spiritual hunger, and yet she struggles. Am I even saved? You see, a Christian looks like something. No, let me rephrase that. A believer looks like something. Every believer is a Christian, but not every Christian is a believer. A believer believes the Word of God and seeks to do, as Graham read, do the Word of God. I'm not here to try and test, well, maybe I am, to test the foundation on which you're standing. Because a Christian or believer, it doesn't mean they don't stumble, it doesn't mean they don't fall, it doesn't mean they sometimes don't backslide, but there is something about them that causes them to go forward, to go from one point to another and to another, and at times they might fall back, but they get up and they go again. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Let me illustrate through a simple biblical example. We have Simon Barjona, our faithful Peter. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. Jesus comes along and he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He heard the call. And he followed. At some point, we don't know when, per se, at some point, Peter gave his life to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And justification, by the way, is a moment in time. The moment you surrender your heart to Jesus, when you say, Lord, I believe you died for my sin, that moment, you are justified in God's sight. You receive his righteousness. His righteousness, that we say, is imputed to you. You are no longer a sinner. You have become a saint. And so at some point, Peter, he was called and he was justified, and now he began the process of sanctification. Can I rephrase it here for this morning, saying he was predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he gets tested, and some of those tests are there. Some of us can identify with Peter. We speak before we think. We're presumptuous, we're bold. And we have a lot of times in our quiet time, it's like, oh God, why did I do this again? But we get up and we go again. That's what Peter did. So there's a time where he says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say? You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Barjona, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And upon this rock, I will build my assembly. And then on the heels of it, Jesus begins to tell them of the suffering that's coming. And then Peter takes Jesus and he takes him away and he says, this is never going to happen to you. And then Jesus rebukes this man. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, how would you have responded? Honestly, Jesus says to you, get behind me, Satan. Now, you say, well, if Jesus tells me, then I guess I had it coming. I deserved it, and I'll take it. What about when somebody else calls you a name? A derogatory name. One that undermines your integrity. One that undermines the character that you think you have. How do you respond? Remember, you're predestined to something. God allows these things. Some of us, for a season, we check out. Sometimes momentarily, sometimes for a season, and sometimes for a longer time, because we just, you know, they bruised me. They hurt me. And sometimes you want to go pull out some signs because we want revenge. I'm not picking on you at all. Now, it doesn't tell us how Peter responded after Jesus told him that. But it was a step. It was just in the daily runnings of Jesus with the boys. A learning opportunity. Or we have in John chapter 6 when Jesus talks about his blood, you know, of eating his body and drinking his blood. And he says, after that, many would not walk with him. Many disciples left him. And then Jesus tests them. Are you going to go too? Are you offended by this too? Does God ever offend you? How dare he? How dare you let this happen to me? Why didn't you warn me? I thought I had a green light. I went through the open door. I prayed about it. I didn't get a check in my spirit. I even talked to someone else about it. They said, yes, do it. And I walked through the door. Now look at the mess I'm in. I've lost my credibility. Even my brothers and sisters think I'm nuts. How dare he? Why would God do that? Why would he allow it? Or somebody here this morning said, you know, speaking that I'm not receiving this cold, and I had the worst cold that I can remember in a long time. Standing on the promises of God, by his stripes I'm healed. You know what that can do? Check out. I tried it. It's too painful. Doesn't work. And then we have the one of Peter. I'll never deny you, Lord. I'm willing to die with you. Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, we may not have done it as blatantly and as obvious, but I've done it many times. Where I know I was supposed to step out, I was to say something, and I denied my Jesus. You know what we do in those times? We've stopped growing. What God's will for you is, what his purpose is for you to be predestined to the image of his Son isn't happening. And then Peter's tempted, right? What's he going to do? He runs to the tomb. He outruns John, but then he stops. And John's the one that actually goes into the tomb first. But Jesus meets up with him right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But you know what preceded it? I really believe this man was tempted to quit, to walk away. What does he say? He was going back to what he knew was safe and comfortable and predictable. In one sense, I go fishing. And some others said, we're coming with you. And they caught nothing. I believe when we see movies or we see these things acted out, they become way more alive. It's like, okay, now I can enter into what those brothers went through. In a way, no different than what you're going through. Different time, different scenario, different details. And then Jesus restores him. Every instance, all things work together for. Every instance, big or small, painful or less painful. Every one of those is intended to make you a little bit more like Jesus. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then eventually, Peter was glorified. I think it's reliable information that he was crucified in Rome, both him and Paul, around 67, 68 AD. And he did not think himself worthy to be crucified like Jesus, and he asked to be crucified upside down. And he entered glory. So that's where the strange question enters my mind. It's like, Lord, what if Peter had not remained faithful? What if he had not come and been restored again in John 21? He'd still be glorified. But maybe it's the wrong question, because it's the package deal. It doesn't say, maybe, he might. No, those whom he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. And between justification and glorification is the predestination to be conformed to his son. It's part of the package. And so once saved, always saved doesn't work. But the perseverance of the saints does, because God is watching over you. And you are a lot harder on yourselves than God is. When you fail, you might flog yourself. He doesn't, because he took the beating already. When you're disappointed in God, he's not disappointed in you, because he knows what you're made of. But if anything, he's encouraging you with passages like this to say, do you get it? This is the beautiful, painful process to become like me. So every true believer has heard the call and they've obeyed. And they were justified, but you're not yet glorified. And I know in the passage it's future tense, or actually it's past tense, they were glorified. So you're forgiven, right? Are you walking in forgiveness? You're saved, but you're not yet like Jesus, your older brother. So how much of the character of Jesus do you want? Is that a fair question this morning? How much of the character of Jesus, Christine, do you want? All of it? Yeah? Casey? How about you, young lady? All of it? Now, you know what you asked for, right? Character. How does character get shaped? Not in a monastery. Not in your closet. Through the trials and tribulations of life. Because this passage gets referred to not when we're on the mountaintop. This passage gets referred to when things are hard and rough and tough and confusing. And we need passages like this to encourage us that this is the end, but this is just part of the process. Because all of the character of Jesus is what God has predestined for you. And the conforming to the image of Christ is what takes place between the moment you were saved and when you're done your journey on earth. So how will you obtain Christ-likeness? Well, this passage tells us, in partnership with God, through the Holy Spirit, through all things. Which brings me to this. I share this on Thursday night at a conference from Lethbridge House of Prayer. The theme was Be the Change. And Jennifer was making some opening comments, and somewhere she made reference to a cow chewing its cud. Now, as you know, I have retired from farming a long time ago. It was December of the year 2000. Unless someone reminds me, I don't think of that life. But as I'm sitting there, instantly in my spirit, I was reminded of something which told me it was God. Because I also understand the chewing of the cud, but it was a detail about the chewing of the cud that was again profound to me. Now, if you never work with animals, you know, they can't talk, obviously, but they can, depending on what animal, you know, a dog can be droopy and kind of like they're down, they're out of behavior. But cows have a very individual character as well. But one of the ways you can tell if a cow seems off, you check their temperature. What's their, just like a human being, you know, temperature's off, something's off. Another way is that their ears will droop. And their eyes can kind of get sunk in, and you know something's off. But there's another way to tell the well-being of the cow. As you know, a cow chews its cud. It's got four stomachs. What you do, you observe the cow, how many times the cow chews food it brings up. So a cow who's way off doesn't even chew its cud. A cow that's off a little bit chews a little bit. But a healthy cow with a healthy digestive system chews its cud somewhere between 35 and 50 or over 50 times per bite it brings up. And it does this all day long, besides when it goes back to eat. So it'll lay down and you'll see it. The cow is chewing its cud. You see it kind of swallows and then again brings up another one. You can actually see that. And it begins to chew 40, 50 times. And then it goes back, goes to the next stomach. And as it moves from stomach to stomach, the content becomes richer or more concentrated until the final time, the fourth stomach. So your health is reflected by your digestive system, your spiritual digestive system. You see, you can take verse 28 and you can quote it to somebody else. You can even believe you're in partnership and somehow all things work together for good. And yet you're having a very, very lousy day. You're gritting your teeth, I can get through this. But have you been chewing your cud? Your health is reflected by the state of your digestive system. So how is your digestive system? It comes down to a very basic thing. As I said earlier, I wish I could go to the end of my notes when I state about, do you understand what it means that Jesus is your elder brother? If you take that little thought and you chew on that, not just for 30 seconds, that's just three chews. 40, 50 times. Let's do a minute per chew. From stomach one, it brings it up. You chew on, Jesus is my elder brother. And then you send it to stomach number two. And later in the day or next week, you bring it up again. Do you know what that does to your whole being? First of all, are you eating? Second, are you chewing? Because I'll guarantee you, if you're chewing and you're getting the juices and the nutrients out of it, come hell or high water, you will not be shaken. Come storm or sickness or disease, you will park on that word and you will get everything out of it that's in it. And the more you go back to it, the more you'll get out of it. But what do? We get offended. God disappoints us. One of the first things we do, we can't even go to this thing. The very thing that gives you life, you stop. But here's one more. Based on the context of Romans 8, we're crying out to God, God, where are you? Yes, he's out there. You don't have to look that far. When you read the written word and you stand on a word, so now it's a rhema word, and you get the juices from it, the word that is there and the word that is in here, they connect and whew, life happens. You see, there's times there's no one there to pray with you. There's no one there to encourage you. There's no one there to help you that when you need help. But you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. And when you take the living word, with the living word in you, strength and life comes forth. It's not difficult, is it? Well, it's simple. Might be difficult. So where are you? You see, we're secure in Christ. Christians or followers of Jesus look like something. Oh, we might stumble, we might fall, we might check out for a season, but we're going to get back up. And to the extent that you go back to the faithful word of God, which never returns void. Because when you're sick and when you're down and when you're discouraged, the remedy is always the same. The word of God, it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit. It does. And when you begin to live like that, sister, I hear the three of you, I want to honor you. You stated this publicly. Maybe if I went down the road, I'd get more yeses. I believe I will. Because that's God's will for you. And he'll test you, and he'll try you. But he'll not leave you or forsake you because he dwells in you. But you see, you need to stay connected with him. You need to stay in that intimacy with him, or you need to get back to the intimacy, because when life gets hard, that's what you're going to need. Lord, your word says, but when that word comes alive in your spirit, he'll give life to your whole being. He just will, because that's our God. And so when the church or part of the body says we don't need the Old Testament, I say, oh, yes, you do. Or we're not sure that the whole Bible is true. Oh, yes, it's true. Because unless you can stand on this, how are you going to make it? We're living in the 21st century where the church is going to get attacked more. It is already. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But you need to stay connected to the vine. By the way, Graham, that's a word that Wayne preached out of yesterday morning. So that word is still ringing in the spirit, I guess. We need to stay connected. I didn't tell you anything new this morning. I didn't tell you anything you didn't know. But God gave you this morning by way of reminder. He's for you. And he's in the process of bringing you to glory. And in the meantime, he's predestined to conform you to the image of his son. He'll allow you to kick and scream. He'll allow you to step out for a season. But his purpose is that you don't. And that you're dead like you say you're dead and alive in him. So that you can grow up to be conformed to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, your elder brother. Amen.